Our Heavenly Father, your word is true. We ask for the help and power of the Holy Spirit that we might understand it, that you might use it for your glory, that you would change us by it, and that our Savior Jesus might be lifted up. We give you our praise in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of Luke. As we continue our studies in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 37 through 45. It's found on page 867 of your Pew Bible, or in the Children's Bible, page 1113. The Word of our God. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only son." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I beg your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Yu Xing Du is a young Chinese man who is a speed cuber. He set the world record for solving the 3x3 Rubik's Cube in an amazing time of 3.47 seconds. Others are fast, but Yu Xing beat the previously established record by 0.75 of a second. To be honest, I've never completed a Rubik's Cube. But Yu Xing, he leads the pack. He's way out ahead in solving the Rubik's Cube. Our passage tonight is one of contrast. It is also intentionally linked with the one before this, where we see Jesus transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration, where his clothes become blazing white, where Moses and Elijah are there representing the law and the prophets, and where a glory cloud descends and a voice is spoken from heaven. "This is my beloved. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The Gospel of Luke reaches a crescendo. In our passage tonight, Jesus and his disciples are off the mountain. Moses and Elijah are not there. There is no overshadowing cloud of glory. There is no voice from heaven. They come down from the mountain to a world of pain and of trouble. But even here, in the valley of trouble, we see the majesty of our Savior. There is a vivid contrast between Christ and His disciples. This contrast is striking. It is something that is stunning. This is the beginning of a larger section of incidents in which light is shined in an unfavorable way on the deficiency of the disciples. And there are lessons for us here to learn about ministry in Jesus' name as we seek to advance His kingdom by His grace. As I look at this passage, I see, first of all, the disciples' inability. Verses 38 to 40. And then secondly, the Savior's sufficiency. Verses 41 and verse 42. And then third and finally, the Savior's sufferings. Verses 43 to 45. So we see here, first of all, the disciples' inability. As soon as Jesus and the smaller band of disciples appear at the bottom of the mountain, a great crowd of people gather to meet them. And one lone voice stands out that Jesus might show pity on His son, His sick son, His only boy. And Luke recounts for us the father's description of his son's symptoms. He's screaming, he's falling, he's foaming at the mouth. And the father attributes his symptoms to an evil spirit. Mark, in his gospel, includes that the demon would throw the boy often into fire and water, trying to kill him. And then the father tells Jesus that he had already appealed to the remaining 9 disciples who were behind, but they were unable to cure the boy's condition. The Italian painter Raphael, in his final painting, captures Jesus transfigured in glorious white, and the disciples marveling the splendor of the Savior. And then beneath this photo is the contrast here of demonic darkness and the disciples' inability, impotence at delivering this young man from the affliction of the evil that was attacking him. The disciples did not fail because of lack of effort, but instead it was because of a lack of faith. They did not lose the powers that Jesus gave them, as recorded in the opening verses of Luke chapter 9. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. It was because of their own unbelief. They had seen so many times Jesus bringing healing and cleansing. And they themselves experienced it as they were sent out in Jesus' name and healed and cured many. They even saw Satan falling like lightning. But now they face the distressing inability of something that they would have been able to do in the past. Their power seemed to have left them. Mark, in his gospel, attributes this failure to prayerlessness, that they were depending upon themselves, their own strength, their own resources instead of God. That their lack of prayer led to an evaporating of a living, trusting, abiding sense of Christ and His promises and power at work through them. Peter recently confessed, speaking for all the 12, "You are the Christ," just a few days before. But now they seem to lack a practicing faith. The 12 inches from the head to the heart can sometimes be the greatest distance. Douglas Milne, in his commentary, says their failure must be due to their failure to apply God's power by denying their own. The announcement to Jesus of his disciples' failure led to an outcry of the Savior of his own. He gives an explanation to the father of this boy in verse 41. "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" And speaking of a faithless and twisted generation, Jesus is referring to that experience after the Exodus, when Moses described the people of God as a twisted generation. The people saw the power and miracles of God, even the deliverance out of Egypt and the judgment on the Egyptian army, as well as all of the plagues. And all of these miracles were designed to point the people back to the Lord, to the Lord's presence, to His covenant, His word. It was a call, a demand for repentance. But they, much like Pharaoh, had hardened their own hearts in unbelief. They marveled, but they did not live according to faith. We read in the Bible that even the devil believes and trembles. And the faith that we heard of preached this morning from the book of Ephesians is a faith that transforms our lives, how we live, what we think, how we respond to circumstances. Jesus, in this comment of his generation, is referring specifically to his disciples, but also to the larger crowd who doubted his power to save and to restore. Unbelief then and unbelief now grieves our Savior Jesus. He asks, "How long that I'll be with you and bear with you?" He had a longing to be with his heavenly Father, where God's will is done. It isn't that our Savior has a sinful impatience, but instead a holy frustration with unbelief among his closest friends and among the people of God. And we too can grieve our Savior that same way when we fail to live according to the promises and good and faithful word of our God. When we fail to trust Him or look to Him and what He can do. When we try to serve Him in our own strength and power, perhaps as the disciples did, the Bible reminds us that the arm of the flesh will fail us. When I was a Christian in college, I recall talking with my father about a problem that I had as a student in student ministry. My dad was a relatively young believer at that time, but he said to me, self-sufficiency impedes gospel ministry. David, are you going to trust in yourself or are you in the Lord? In the gospel ministry, the whole gospel itself begins with our need of God, our weakness, that we are those who are poor in spirit. Even the Apostle Paul acknowledged in his own weakness, then he was strong. And by God's grace, we need a faith that is real, that is vital, that is lively and growing. It will not happen out there in ministry if it's not happening in here, in our own lives, and in our own hearts. And we need this vital faith as we deal with our own temptations and problems, as we face challenges in our families, as we deal with challenges at work or in ministry, as we seek to disciple and to make the gospel known in evangelism. Jesus wants us to be people who genuinely live by faith. Faith indeed is the instrument that saves us, as we heard this morning, a gift from God that unites us to Jesus. But this faith is a faith that leads to a life of continued relation with Jesus, of service and love that is based upon His word and His promise. This past Thursday night, I was with a friend, a couple of friends, and this one friend related how his service in the Navy led him to go down into a sub for 5 days. And at first, he could smell that machine-produced air that is in a submarine. But after a few hours, he couldn't even smell it. But when he came out, his clothes, his belongings, his Bible smelled with that air for months. And faith leaves that kind of imprint on our lives. It's something that saturates us and is to affect every arena and area of our lives. Jesus calls us to come to an end of ourselves and our own abilities and trusting in ourselves and our own resources. For He says, apart from Me, you can do nothing. We know from the book of Psalms the glorious truth that unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. The disciples failed utterly. They were weak. They were impotent, unable, because they were not trusting and looking to the Lord. They were relying upon themselves. Secondly, we learn in this passage of the Savior's sufficiency. In verses 41 and 42, Jesus shows us how He can do what the disciples were unable to do. And Luke describes this in a very straightforward, matter-of-fact, unremarkable way. Jesus calls the boy to him. And the evil spirit seeks to lash out one final convulsion to take control of the boy with a last ditch effort. But with ease, without difficulty, Jesus casts the spirit out of the boy's body, and he gives the boy back to the father. Jesus restores what was affected by the fall. He is the Messiah who brings healing in his wings. He is the one who sets at free those who are captive. And he freed this boy from the tyranny of an evil spirit. We find our Savior often especially tender and sympathetic to children. We've seen it here in Luke's gospel. The daughter of Jairus, the nobleman's son at Capernaum, the daughter who was the daughter of a Canaanite woman, the widow's son at Nain. Jesus always sought the glory of his father instead of his own attention. We find the disciples' inability, the Savior's sufficiently. And thirdly, the Savior's sufferings. The final verses here, 43 to 45. Despite the people's unbelief, they could not help but feeling a sense of awe in the presence of Jesus. They acknowledge what he did was no ordinary common thing that happened. It was the work of God that displayed God's glory and splendor. Luke uses the word majesty to capture the sense of wonder. This word majesty is a cognate to the word that was used on the Mount of Transfiguration of glory to describe Jesus on the mountain. Many would have chosen to bask in the popularity and the praise of the crowd. Just give me a moment here. Let me take it all in. But while the people were still applauding Jesus for all of his mighty works that he was doing, he saw the need to challenge his disciples with his forthcoming betrayal at Jerusalem. He said, "Let these words sink in your ears." What Jesus was telling them was what was at the very heart of the conversation on the mountain with Moses and Elijah and Jesus. How that in verse 31, Moses and Elijah were speaking with Jesus about his exodus, about his departure. We find the shadow of the cross looming in here in Luke's gospel. The majesty of Christ was seen on the mountain in his glory. The majesty of Jesus is also seen here in the valley in liberating the afflicted boy. But the majesty of Jesus is seen perhaps even more clearly in what he is about to suffer. In obedience to the Father as the righteous substitute on the cross, as he would bear the sins of his people. Our header verses in our bulletin from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, spell out that Jesus was despised and rejected, that he was one who was afflicted, smitten by God and afflicted. He was crushed for our iniquities. After Peter acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ, our Savior responds in chapter 9, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And now, here in verse 44, he says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." This expression, "Son of Man," is used by Luke 25 times. And here, and in that reference earlier in verse 22 of chapter 9, it refers to the Lord's suffering and the Lord's death, that he must suffer many terrible things. With the focus here that Jesus would be handed over to the authorities. He would be delivered into the hands of men for men to do with him as they please. Luke records that the disciples heard these words, but missed their meaning and failed to grasp their significance. They knew that he is the Messiah, but they did not yet understand that he came to suffer for sinners. Jesus is saying that Messiahship means death. But the idea that Jesus as Messiah would die in weakness was something unthinkable to the disciples. It's something that they could not get their minds around, the possibility of a suffering and a dying Messiah. The cross was scandalous. It was offensive. To die on a tree was a cursed thing. But Luke records that by the time of the resurrection, that they understood. But for now, perhaps wanting to protect their own pride, they're afraid to even ask any questions. They want to shut the conversation down about Jesus and his sufferings. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he teaches us as we follow him, for us not to live for the opinion poll. Do not be more interested in your own power or your own glory over obedience. Jesus did not want his disciples caught up with people marveling at his greatness and miss the point of his coming, that he came to live a righteous life, to fulfill all the requirements of God's word and law in active obedience, and to lay down his life as that once for all perfect and righteous sacrifice, to die for, in the place of, those who would believe on him, his passive obedience. We are to not take our eyes off the cross. As we follow our Savior, he calls us to take up his cross, to be willing to own him and what it means to follow Him. Even perhaps the embarrassment or the shame of the cross in speaking with our friends about Him as the Savior, the only way to God. Or perhaps our being willing to forsake the comforts of our own culture and to be willing to take His word and gospel across the globe in His name and for His glory. The Apostle Paul knew nothing, he said, but Jesus and Him crucified. He boasted only in the cross of Christ. George Mueller, in 1836, began an orphanage. He and his wife began it in their home in Bristol, England. They had accommodation. They eked out accommodation for 30 people. But over the years, the orphanage expanded to 5 homes and room for over 2,000 children. Wikipedia says this of George Mueller. Mueller was in constant prayer that God would touch the hearts of donors to make provisions for the orphans. Many times he received unsolicited food donations only hours before they were needed to feed the children. On one occasion, thanks was given for breakfast when all the children were sitting at the table, even though there was nothing to eat in the house. As they finished praying, the baker knocked on the door with sufficient fresh bread to feed everyone. And the milkman gave them plenty of fresh milk because his cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. Mueller speaks of faith, living out the truth of what we believe in Jesus, basing our lives on God's word and promises as a muscle that if we don't exercise or use, it will atrophy. He says, only by using faith are we kept from practically losing it. And on the contrary, to use faith is to lose the unbelief that hinders God's mighty acts. Faith begins where man's power ends. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we praise You for the majesty of our great Savior, not only on the mountain and in the valley, but on the cross. We give You our joyful praise for a great Redeemer. Enable us to live increasingly by the truths of Your word. We pray that You would deepen our own love and our own faith. For Christ's glory we pray. Amen.